15, if you will, as we continue our study in the book of Revelation. If you have a prayer request, the men are going through. You can ask for a prayer request card. We'll collect those in just a little while. And I'm having a little trouble here with my gizmo. All right. Revelation chapter 14. We began looking at the first angel of Revelation chapter 14 last time we were together. We're going to look at the second angel of Revelation chapter 14 here in just a moment. All right, I'll connect this thing here and there we go. All right. Revelation chapter 14, let's read the first several verses here, down to verse 8. We'll review the first part of the chapter as well. Chapter 14, verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. You remember in the last part of 18, or verse 18 of chapter 13, we looked at the mark of the beast, and he's kind of going through that still. In verse 2, it says, and I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and unto the Lamb. And their mouth was found no guile, for they were without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, and kindred, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of the water. In verse 8, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And now we're going to stop right there. We talked about the first angel last time we were together. We talked about the everlasting gospel, how it was in the midst of the heaven. He was at the highest point in the apex of the sky, preaching down to as many that really could be the maximum effect, the zenith, preaching to the earth dwellers, those that were unbelievers. And what were they telling them? The angel was telling them to fear God and give him glory. Why? Because he is the creator of all things, but also because he is the Lamb of God. Look at the second angel of this passage tonight. You know, as with most other aspects of the book of Revelation, it really plays a significant role in the events prior to the second coming of Christ, that which is called Babylon. All right, it's mentioned six times by name in the book of Revelation. Right here in chapter 14, I believe, is the first time it's mentioned. It'll be mentioned in chapter 16 again. It's mentioned in 17, verse 5, and chapter 18, verse 2, and chapter 18, verses 10 and 21 as well. And so Babylon is a common theme, but it's not just a common theme in the book of Revelation. You can go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, and you'll find out that Babylon is bookend, both in Genesis and Revelation. There is a consistent theme throughout the Bible that Babylon is going to play and has had a tremendous impact on the affairs of mankind in the world events. But as with most other aspects of the book of Revelation, to understand what Babylon is and to understand what it's not, it's important to recognize that the Revelation is one author said, the capstone of many streams of prophecy which find their source elsewhere in Scripture, and especially the Old Testament. And so in that way, as I said, Genesis and Revelation serve as those bookends around God's written revelation. And so we see Babylon in the beginning being set up by Nimrod in Genesis. It is the center of commercial success, but also sin, attending to every age of history. Now, some will see Babylon as a picture or a type, maybe some kind of code to be deciphered. Some even insert Jerusalem for Babylon. There are some that, quite honestly, aren't sure what Babylon is or what it means or that it has some kind of identification. But I want to remind you that we are and have been studying the book of Revelation for over a year now, if you can believe it. I look back at our notes and we started in January of last year. And we're almost through the judgments. But at the end of the judgments really is the end of the book. But we're not quite to that last seven judgments. We saw the last trumpet judgment, and we've said that we're in this parenthetical time. We're not in the vile judgments. We're not really in the trumpet judgments, but we've gone through and seen all these different things that have been happening. And here we come to this first angel that is declaring the everlasting gospel. Then we come to the second that talks about Babylon. Now, I want to remind you that as we've looked through this book through the entire year, we've said we're going to look at it as literally as we can, unless we're shown otherwise that it's an allegory or an allusion to something else. And there have been times where clearly it's not referencing something that is literal. But I will tell you that where we can and when we can, we should keep Scripture as literal as possible. And when you go off into allegories, you can make your own theology however you like it. You can have it tell whatever story you want it to tell. That's why we use Scripture to define Scripture, even when we're doing or using or believing that it's some sort of picture or type. We don't want to get unanchored from the Bible, from the Scriptures. So there's a great point of disagreement concerning the interpretation of Babylon, how to handle passages which predicts events and circumstances which, by all accounts, have not happened yet. They've not come to pass. And so for those of us that uphold the inerrancy of Scripture, it really boils down to two alternatives. If you're not going to make it an allegory, if you're not going to just try to explain it away, you see, what I'm getting at is right here we are being told that Babylon is going to be destroyed. There are several Old Testament prophecies that tell us that Babylon is going to be in a pile of ruin. It's going to be destroyed, not just decay from the inside, not just kind of go away with the winds of time, but that it will be destroyed. And there's never been a time in history where Babylon was absolutely destroyed. You say, what about when Cyrus took it over? Well, the city was not destroyed, but the kingdom was destroyed. And so you come down to two alternatives. One is what is called dramatic hyperbole. What is that? That simply means prophetic passages must be understood to employ extensive use of figures of speech such as hyperbole and something called dramatic effect. Now, what does all that mean? It means that they shouldn't be understood in a literal way. That's what that means. But has to be seen as some form of dramatic exaggeration, emphasizing the harshness with which God gives or views sin and its related judgment. And so they would say that Babylon was destroyed and it was fulfilled in an approximate way by events of the past or statements or spiritual principles. Certainly, you know somebody in your life that uses hyperbole. I was with somebody with our family and in the space of literally 1 hour, I heard this phrase, "This is the best day of my life." Well, praise the Lord. I'm glad to hear that. Less than 60 minutes later, I heard this phrase, "This is the worst day of my life." And it was the same person. Now, one of those cannot be true, okay? And maybe it started out the best day, but it didn't finish the best day, but I don't know. But you know somebody, and maybe it's you, and you are given to fits of hyperbole. Everything is the best, or everything's the worst, or something is just too good to believe. Well, there are times where the Bible uses hyperbole, but I don't think this is one of them. The other is simply a literal prediction. Unfulfilled prophetic passages make limited use of hyperbole, although it is used, but in such a way that it's obvious when it occurs. That's the same way that we look at types and figures. It's obvious. And when you have to have a 300-page book to help you decipher what is a type or a picture or hyperbole, then I would say you're probably trying to do some hermeneutical gymnastics to make it fit your theology. Not always, but if you'll study, if you'll read, if you'll ask God for direction, I think He shows us what can be literal and what is hyperbole. And so this is a major prophetic passage. And so depending on which two of these views that you hold when you're reading the Old Testament and you see these prophecies come up, you will either see them as unfulfilled or be loosely applied to the immediate circumstances, or you will see what the Scripture has. And there are immediate answers to that prophetic, and there are futuristic conditions that are applied to that. I mean, when you read Psalm 22, we call that, in looking at the Messiah, you realize there are some things that are fulfilled right then, but is speaking much larger in a broader context, looking towards the future Messiah. And so there are immediate results, but there are future results from that as well. And so as we look to interpret, we know that this literal prediction or literal interpretation, because we understand that previously fulfilled prophecy indicates a pattern on God's part to fulfill the promises that He's given to us. If you have somebody that is continually borrowing money from you and never paying back, that person will gain a reputation, not just from you, but probably from most of the people you know, because if he's borrowing from you, he's probably borrowing from somebody else. But if you have somebody that consistently says they're going to be where they say they're going to be, when they say they're going to be, they build a reputation as well. And as I mentioned just a couple of weeks ago, God has built an eternal reputation of never having broken a promise. And so when we come across a prophetic passage, we don't have to wonder, all we have to discover is if whether or not it's been fulfilled, not if it will be fulfilled. And if it hasn't been fulfilled, and we're looking towards the future, the question then is not, will God do this? It's a matter of, when will God do this? That is the reputation that God should have in your heart. Now listen, intellectually, we know God never lies. God's never broken a promise. God's good for what He says. But there is a disconnect to our life when we need to apply the promises, whether it's fulfilled prophecy or unfulfilled prophecy, or the very promises that God has given to us to live our daily lives. There is a disconnect in our daily walk. Yes, intellectually we know, but why don't we live as though we know God is going to fulfill His promises in our life? And when we look at Babylon in Scripture, it's important because, as you and I just talked about, we're aware that while there are extensive prophecies concerning Babylon, and especially in the manner in which it's going to be destroyed, they've never been fulfilled, as they've been stated. You can try to explain it away. Say, well, it's approximate, and you can satisfy your curiosity and say, listen, it's gone now, so it must have been destroyed, but there's never been a record. And so that Babylon described is a literal city that is or was situated on the banks of the Euphrates River. And I believe it originated with the kingdom of Babel established by Nimrod all the way back in Genesis chapter 10. And so that city, as we mentioned, had great influence throughout all of history, both in the political and religious realms. And so if we say, well, where is it? It must not be one of the prophecies that was going to be fulfilled because it's already gone. What we fail to see is that God knows the end from the beginning. I wonder for how long people wondered how God could ever create a Jewish nation before World War II. But then 1948 rolled around, and a couple of nations got together and thought they were doing something of their own accord, but I believe God's hand was behind it all. And now we think to ourselves, of course the Jews have a nation, because it's stated in Scripture. But listen to me, because there's no Babylon, let's not become an unbeliever in God's fulfilled prophecy or his ability to fulfill prophecy, because we can't see how he's going to do it. You know, that's a good lesson for us to learn in our lives. If we can trust God to fulfill prophecy, we can trust him to fulfill the promises that he's given to us. If we can look and see the track record that says, yes, he's going to come as a virgin. Yes, he's going to be born in this city. Yes, he's going to be born to this lineage. Then he is trustworthy to fulfill the destruction of Babylon, even if the city is not currently extant. So that tells me, at some point, Babylon will become a bustling city of importance once again. We are constantly in and out of Iraq, and it's not shocking or surprising to me to think that if there's ever any kind of break in the kingdom over there and there's any kind of commerce that is allowed with regularity, that would be an incredible place of importance in the world. Really, the question is not, will Babylon exist? The question has to go back and say, can God cause it to exist? And the answer must be yes. And if he has here saying that Babylon is going to fall, by the way, I guess I should have explained this before. God is giving this in such a way that he's really talking what we would consider the past tense. We call it a prophetic aorist, but what it is God is saying that this is such a certainty that it's already happened. Now, we know this is the future for us, but in God's mind, it's already happened in the past. That's how sure that he is that it's going to happen. And when God talks with that kind of authority and with that kind of confidence, we should be able to say, Lord, I don't understand it, but I'm trusting you, and I know this can happen. You say, what's the big deal? Who cares if Babylon builds up and is destroyed or if it never shows up on the scene again? It's important because God has said it's going to happen. And anytime God has said something's going to happen, it becomes a litmus test for us as believers of God and to whether or not we can trust his word. It's just another opportunity for us to exercise faith in the God who is. The word fallen is repeated for emphasis. Really, it's the first word in the sentence. And there is, as one linguist said, no finite verb. Is in italics, and literally the text carries the idea of fallen, Babylon the Great. How do you like that? What if God said that about America? It'd be a sure thing. I'm thankful we're not in prophecy here. Some people say, I don't see America. That's not always a bad thing. But it's a sure thing that Babylon is going to fall. The angel hearkens it out. It's as good as done in God's eyes. And as sure as you and I are sitting here tonight, we can be sure that Babylon will rise again and fall again. There's a close relationship between the nations and the intoxicating drink which Babylon offers. Look at verse 8 again. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations. All nations to what? To drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. I'll not have you turn, but in Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, it says, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Again, it is this idea of being intoxicated with this idolatry that is at the centerpiece of the religious worship at Babylon. Again, in chapter 19, verse 2, it says, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Revelation 18, 3, for all nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And time and time and time again, we see that the Lord references, or God references, idolatry to harlotry. We're seeing that the wrath of her fornication is God's judgment for their idolatry. Now we say, phew, I sure am glad that's Babylon. But I wonder, if that is the case in Babylon, where are we in the society in which we live? I mean, just I don't want to get overly political, but just a few years ago, out of a two-party system, one party had to vote whether or not to keep God as part of their platform. And they represent clearly 50% of the population of our country. Do you understand that? What does that say about the country in which we live? What does that say about the effectiveness of our Christianity in the country in which we live? You know, politics has gotten more and more polarized, but I will tell you that the effectiveness of the gospel is what's going to change the direction of a country, not the effectiveness of a president or a cabinet or senators. Yeah, all those things are nothing more than representative of what's happening in the heart of the country. In the same way that God gives up the godless who refuse to acknowledge him as creator, you can see that in Romans chapter 1. It turns them over to a reprobate mind. I believe that he uses Babylon to promote the drunkenness of the nations which already rage against him. Certainly you're familiar with Psalm chapter 2. It's a psalm that our Lord quoted. No, I'm sorry, he did not quote, but it says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why? Because the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Listen, that is what we're living in today, a country that is breaking the bands of really what God has given us as direction. What he says is acceptable. Jeremiah 51 has something to say about Babylon. It says, Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Howl for her, take balm for her pain, if so be she may be healed. And so Jeremiah says there's coming a day where Babylon will be utterly destroyed. It hasn't happened yet, but it's going to. But I think the lesson that we can learn is that we don't have to wait for Babylon to be rebuilt in order to try to warn people about the dangers that are to come. Listen, we live in a land that needs to hear the gospel today. And what's more, as we are permitted to exercise our faith in believing that God can bring to pass what he has promised, even in this text in verse 8 of chapter 14, we can believe that God is as good as his word and the promises that he has given to you and I for daily living, for victory, for peace, for all the promises that God has given to us. Why? Because he has a reputation that is as good as gold. My friends, as you go home tonight, be thankful for the promises that God has given to you. Be thankful for the prophecies that he has given, because it is a representation of who he is. And then go out there and determine and purpose in your heart that you're going to be a reflection of His reputation and be where you're supposed to be and do what you're supposed to do, just like the Lord has since the beginning of time. Be a reflection in that sense of commitment, and I believe He'll bless you for that. All right, let's go ahead and collect those prayer request cards.